Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3 this morning now. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. And this is God's word to us this morning. Finally, or so then, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever I had gained, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. One of the most interesting things in receiving resumes is the amount of accolades that people like to put on their bios. They love to sell themselves to describe how great they are. You'll see everything from educational degrees and accomplishments to personal jobs that have been had, to certain skill sets that they have acquired through strange means, to even the most mundane or unusual of facts that causes you to draw an interest. There's nothing inherently wrong with a resume, and there's nothing inherently wrong with presenting yourself in all of the things that you have done and learned and accomplished. But the great irony in life is that we often move from taking a resume and having something that we have done and accomplished to thinking that we are something great. Nader, if you want to go to the next slide. If we go to this sense of having this list of what we've accomplished, it often comes up and is used against people, not when we're searching for a job, though it's highly competitive, but most of the time when we tout our accomplishments, it comes out when we're in the face of conflict. We love to display how great we are or why we should be listened to, and certainly there is the need and the necessity to know that you are listening to someone who has accomplished things, that they are understanding what they are talking about, that they have a proficiency or skill set that covers the area where there maybe is disagreement. The danger, however, is that people quickly move from having this ability, having training, and having understanding, to putting confidence and pride and becoming arrogant about the very things that they have accomplished. And in the face of conflict, that is abundantly clear as to what you trust in, what you rely upon, what you think makes you great or worthy of being listened to. When we come to Philippians 3, Paul understands that the challenge that people face in every situation where there is conflict, and which he describes here in these verses so marvelously, is that when we face conflict, there is a right list and a wrong list to boast about and to put confidence in. He wants us to understand that when we face all sorts of conflicts and difficulties, that there is a way to find joy in the face of the trial. And this morning as we come to Philippians 3, I want us to see three ways that Paul encourages and reminds us of finding joy in the face of conflict. And the first is simply that we have to out-rejoice others. Look at verses 1 through 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What happens when we have disagreements with people, especially those with whom we strongly disagree, is that we tend to become argumentative, frustrated, angry. We dismiss their arguments or belittle them as people, and rather than arguing to the point, we become frustrated, angry. But rather than turning into this sense of frustration and anger and argumentativeness, the apostle here does not want us to fall into that trap, but rather he wants us to begin by being rejoicing people. He starts off chapter 3 with this word, finally, which some people have then thought, oh, this must be the conclusion to his letter. And like every pastor who says, finally, my last point is, you start to worry. Because, well, you know that there's another 2 more chapters, and Paul might be a typical pastor then who doesn't know how to wrap up and close an argument. Oh no, it's the final point that's going to take forever, 20 more minutes of talking. But that's not the sense here. When Paul says finally, it's not as though he's tacking on something. It's not as though this is another letter that's been stitched together. Rather, there is this sense of, so then, in light of all of this, because of joy in Jesus, he wants us to rejoice in the Lord. And he wants us to see that he can tell us the same things over and over again. It's right for me to tell these things to you, he says, and to tell you these things again. Probably referring to the fact that he had taught the Philippians these very concepts prior to this writing of this letter, and that now he reminds them of these things because it's, first of all, for their safety, and second of all, it's good for him to remind them of it. And so as he reminds them of things that he's taught them before, he wants to protect the Philippians and protect us from bitterness, from self-righteousness, from arrogance, and from falling away from the Christian faith when we face conflict, which is so prone to happen. In the face of conflict, this is our natural disposition to become argumentative, to become bitter, to feel unheard, to feel like we are right and you are wrong and you need to listen to me, or to have our arguments undermined in such a way that we feel that, well, because my argument's been undermined, I'm really not sure what I believe. But Paul's pattern was not to trust in his own abilities, but rather to look to something else, not becoming hostile towards those who opposed him, but to speak firmly and clearly. We see this right here in verses 2 and 3, how he warns three times. He warns the Philippians about this pattern. And he would seek out to find joy so that he could out-rejoice his opponents. In fact, we see this pattern in Paul in Acts 15. The church is facing in Acts 15 its greatest crisis of the hour. That there are all of these foreigners who are becoming believers in this Jewish Messiah, Jesus. And the Jews who had followed Jesus and learned Jesus, who had obeyed the Old Testament law, suddenly found themselves in a spot where they were quite confused. What was required of them? Was it required for them to obey all of the commands of Moses? For them to follow in these patterns? Paul, though, had seen that God's grace was at work in a way that was totally foreign to the Jewish people and the Jewish mindset. And because of this, he did not want all of these burdens of the Old Testament law to be placed upon these foreigners who are now trusting in this Jewish Jesus. He wanted them to see the joy of Jesus, and he saw that the future direction of Christianity was at stake. And in Acts 15, verses 3 and 4, as Paul prepares to go to Jerusalem to a major council to settle a massive theological dispute that has practical implications in the lives of every person who would come after that who is not Jewish, we discover that, as Luke tells us in Acts 15, verses 3 and 4, that as they traveled, they brought great joy to the brothers by speaking about how they had seen the work of God. He was out-rejoicing his opponents. So often when we enter into a conflict, the pattern that we begin with is argumentativeness, anger, or a sense of minimizing someone else's position as to not take their point seriously. But Paul tells the Philippians that this is a serious problem, That yes, it's a serious problem. Look out, look out, look out, he says three times. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Here were these Jewish believers who looked like they were sheep, but really they were wolves in sheep's clothing. They were the kind of people that were unsuspecting, who were saying something like this. Well, you foreigners, it's good that you want to trust in Jesus, but before you trust in Jesus and become Christian, the way that you become Christian is by being Jewish first. And if you have become Jewish first, then you can embrace all of the goodness of Jesus. But that kind of teaching, Paul understood, had to be watched out for. In other words, there were these Jews who believed in Jesus, but they believed that in order to become a Christian, the pathway was by being Jewish first. You had to obey the Old Testament law. And the first way that you demonstrated that you were truly one who had been set apart, truly devoted to God, was that as a male you would be circumcised and go through this vulnerable practice. God had said to Abraham that on the eighth day, this founder of the Jewish nation, that on the eighth day, after a child was born, 8 days later, they were to be circumcised so as to have the marks of the covenant on their body as a physical reminder that should you break the covenant, the pain of circumcision is far less than the consequences of breaking the covenant. If you break the covenant, there is hell to pay, and it will hurt far more than any circumcision would ever hurt. And it was a way of saying, I must remember and obey all God's commands, because if I do not obey, there will be great pain to me, and I will be cut off from God's promises. Paul, who was raised as a Jew, who had been circumcised on the eighth day, totally disagrees with this kind of thinking. And the reason he disagrees is for a simple reason. It steals joy. It totally undermines joy. He can write and say, I want you to rejoice in the Lord, and I want you to watch out. I want you to watch out for this kind of thinking. For those who think that circumcision or dietary restrictions, sacrifices, obedience to the Old Testament makes you acceptable and lovable to God, those who think that they're true Jews because they bear the marks of it on their body, the circumcision, and who think that Gentiles are dogs, which is a term not loaded with the derogatory type of innuendo that we have in English, but rather it's more like saying those who are outside of God's blessings. Paul can emphatically say that Jesus joyfully reverses all of that thinking. Those who have been circumcised for religious purposes, to think that they are special, who think that they are somehow chosen, are actually more like dogs. That's this great reversal. You think you're something? You think that you're great? You think that you can have all these marks of Christianity, these marks of religiosity, and think that you can boast in them? You who think you're a true Jew are actually no Jew at all. That's the sense here. The one who is a true Jew, the one who is belonging to true Israel, the one who belongs to the promises of God, is the one who has been made to believe that Jesus is the divine rescuer. True circumcision, then, is not done by the skin, but it's done of the heart. It's taking a stony, cold, dead heart and changing that heart and making it soft and tender towards God. It's a heart that has this message of forgiveness and acceptance that Jesus has died for you, not because you are good, but because you're bad. And it looks like this. I think the next picture. It looks like this. Sorry, this. It looks like that. It looks like this stony heart that is being chiseled away by God. As Christians, we call this message the gospel. It gives people great joy, which allows us to outrejoice others. It gives us this joy because when we're in conflict, the thing that we remember first and foremost is that my acceptance for God, before God is not conditioned upon me being right, but rather that I have been forgiven of much when I was his enemy, when we were hostile, when we were far from God, when we were without hope. God initiated this great rescue plan that won our hearts. It was this experience of grace that gave us this great hope. And it's a message that gives joy to the Christian, regardless of the circumstances, even in the face of conflict. Because what this very grace does is it fuels joy and not pride. It reminds us that God works on the hearts of enemies, not to distance them from him, but to draw them near. And so Paul can say, we can rejoice in the Lord. And we can watch out for these people who would seek to do us harm, because they are people who steal joy. They are deluded in what they think about themselves. They think they are the true, right ones when they are far from God. These are the ones who are cut off from the promises of God, those who have been cut off themselves. Have you ever noticed that in a conflict, the person that seems to have the most joy is the one who also seems to rise above the challenge of the moment? They aren't bogged down with the conflict. It's not all personal. It's not all about them. They're free to keep going. They're free to keep working. They're free to keep serving. Whereas those who are so determined that they're right, they have to prove something to everybody else. They have to make the point. The argument can't be done until they've had the last word. And then, even if they've had the last word, they still have the argument in their head, and they carry it on for days and weeks at a time. Because the argument is not merely won in the moment, but it has to be won in this emotional battle within myself that I have to have all the right things said. And so there's this internal nattering at the person, this internal conflict, this despising. Oh, I could tell you, And all this sense of being consumed. This is not out rejoicing others. It is rather being consumed by a self-righteousness. So we out rejoice those with whom we disagree. It shows humility, first of all. It's not this air that we put on, but rather we have received much grace. And if we have received much grace, then we remember what Paul can say to the Romans in Romans 5, that when we who were dead in our trespasses, when we were enemies of God, what did God do? By the death of his own Son, he has brought us near and reconciled us that we can be saved through the life of Jesus. If that's the kind of grace that we receive when we were God's enemies, then in the face of conflict, should we not ought to act in the same way? Do we not act with grace towards those who are in opposition to us, who disagree with us, who are strong in their opinions? Out rejoicing those with whom you disagree is the mark of much grace. And it's this grace that ought to fuel much joy. So that's the first thing we see, is we get joy in conflict by just remembering that we out rejoice others. We have received so much. But second of all, we out-rejoice others by forgetting ourselves. Look at verses 4 through 6. It almost, actually, we'll go 4 through 8 here. It's almost counterintuitive. When you begin reading, you don't get the sense that Paul is forgetting himself, but actually remembering himself. But look at actually what he does. He wants to glory in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, put no confidence in the flesh. Though, he stops and says at the beginning of verse 4, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now this doesn't sound like a self-forgetfulness. But the reason Paul can boast about grace is that he has learned self-forgetfulness. Not that he can't remember his own past, but rather he can remember it incredibly well. And then as he remembers his own past, it's not his past that's the most important. If anybody could boast about their pedigree, their accomplishments, their background, their connections, their degrees, their efforts. Paul could do all of that. He could list something that would impress any first century Jew. Anybody who said, first you have to be a Jew to be a Christian, well, Paul could outdo them any day. Look at his list of accomplishments. It looks like this. First, he himself had been marked on the eighth day. He was properly circumcised as a Jew. He was a full-blooded Jew, one who belonged to the people of Israel. Not only that, but he was from a specific tribe, one of the tribes that had not rebelled against King David, the Benjaminites. Culturally, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He knew the language, he knew the customs, he knew the traditions, he knew the religion. He knows all of those things. So great is his background, and so great is his pedigree, he can even boast that he was trained at one of the most elite training groups. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. One who had Harvard-like credentials and well-respected. And so great was his zeal for his own faith that when he saw opposition to his faith in the message of Jesus, he persecuted those who opposed that message. And he protected his religion by persecuting others with zeal. As far as the Old Testament law was concerned, he obeyed it. Now, we don't get the sense here when he says that he obeyed it and he was blameless in regard to the law. It doesn't mean that he was perfect, but rather that even when he sinned, he knew what he was supposed to do, which he practiced the law by offering sacrifices for his sin. And so, he did exactly what was expected of him as a religious person. But all of this profit, he now forgets. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, or whatever profit I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. In fact, everything that made his life an advantage, everything that he thought was a profit, he now sees as a liability. Everything that was good, and certainly all of those things are good, he saw them not as a benefit, but something that he boasted in and was proud of. Everything that made him something, actually he saw as making him nothing. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And certainly he lost all of his benefits. His old friends who had been there with him, they became the wolves who dogged him. The intellectual peers that had revered Paul, who saw his Harvard-like credentials, saw that he was committing intellectual suicide by following Jesus of Nazareth. What are you doing? He had no security of a home, rather traveling with no fixed address, beaten, whipped, suffering shipwreck, nearly killed. But this is no complaint out of self-pity or of a loathing of self. Rather, he considers all of these things as... The word here that he uses in verse 8 is quite astonishing. And we make it very, very palatable because we don't like to use this word in church. It's almost akin to a swear word. It's this sense of dung and crud that is so repulsive. I consider all of these things as rubbish. It's so strong. All of these accomplishments, all of this credit. It's worse than crap. And I'm being mild when I use that word to describe what Paul is even trying to suggest. Because it's not all of these things that make his life valuable. It's not what makes his life filled with purpose. It's not what gives him joy in the face of confidence, in conflict. Rather, by forgetting of himself and putting these things all behind him, he realizes that these are the things that in the face of conflict are the barrier to joy. All of those things that he counts as profit are actually a barrier to joy in the face of conflict. And we all have lists like that And we like to trot out our lists. We love to trot out our ABCDEs, if you would, of all the things that make us worthy to be listened to, or why someone should listen to us and that we should win the argument. I could do this too. I grew up in a Christian home. I was taken to Sunday school, and I was raised to know the songs and sing the songs as a kid. I went Sunday morning and Sunday night, and I went to prayer meetings, and I went to youth, and I did all of these things. I received the best possible education that I could on the North American continent for theological training. And yet that doesn't make me a good Christian. One iota of a mark. In fact, in the face of conflict, when there are difficulties, these are actually the things that become the greatest barriers for me to having joy. Here's why. When I am in the face of a conflict, and I start thinking about all of my pedigree, all of my assets, whether it's my cash assets, or the home that I live in, or the type of community that I live in, if I think about my background and the Christian influence that I have received, if I think of all the people that I know, these great, wonderful people who are godly influences, who have great influence in Christianity today, if I think of my educational degrees, or all of the work and efforts that I have done in the midst of a face of a conflict, I don't get any joy. You know what I want then? If any of those things becomes the thing that I'm thinking about in the face of conflict, I want to think about how great I am and how right I am and how good I am and how dumb you are and why you should not be right. And rather than me working through a situation with conflict, I'm appealing to something that I ought to be forgetting. Now, it's not that any of those things that I've listed are inherently bad. In fact, praise God for assets and backgrounds and connections and degrees and effort. But when I put my trust in those things, it can tempt me to arrogance and pride. And anyone who knows the reality of sin is quick to see that any advantage that you have had in your life can become a source of God-despising pride. And in the face of conflict, we often pull out our resumes, our lists, our accomplishments, our backgrounds, our connections. Or we might do that by pulling out our spouse's accomplishments and assets and backgrounds and connections and degrees and what have you. We can look down on those with whom we disagree and think that somehow we are superior to others. And we feel like we're so much better and someone else. But before we move on and think, well, the problem is mainly that people who have all of these great things in their background or these assets, lest we think, well, maybe I'm a person who doesn't have all of those things, so I'm not at risk. Well, every person has their list of what makes them worthy to be listened to. In fact, some people have lists that go something like this. Well, I'm not tainted by education, so you should listen to me because I haven't been corrupted by the system. Or, I don't have any background, and because of that, I have a different perspective than you that frees me up, that I can see things so much better than you can. Or, I don't have wealth, or I don't have status, and because of that, I can fight for those who have experienced injustice, and you can't. And it doesn't matter. The human nature is incredibly great at making ourselves feel superior because we either have something or we don't have something. Isn't that the irony? That we suddenly create these lists that we boast in. Either we have them or we don't, but we boast in it. I don't have this. I'm great. I should be listened to. I have this. I'm great. I should be listened to. But the question really is, what is it? What list is it that I am putting my hope in that gives me pride? Or what's lacking that causes me to think that I should be listened to? When we face conflicts, we are always trying to find some reason, some list that we can jot down that makes us credible. And either way, whether you have something or you don't have something, boasting in that causes you to lose joy because it fuels self-righteousness. The focus is yourself. You see? The turning is onto what I have or don't have. But instead of thinking this way, I want you to see Paul's thinking. I count these things as loss. I count them as dung or as rubbish. And here's what we find gives Paul great joy. He has a list too. All of us have lists. But I want you to notice what his list looks like. It's one thing. That I may gain Christ. That I might be found in Christ. That I might not have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. A righteousness from God that depends upon faith in Christ. This is what gives Paul joy. This is what gives him his value. This is what gives him his purpose. Everything else is considered rubbish in comparison to knowing Jesus. And the reason Paul has joy is that he can say that he has everything he needs. Christ is enough for him. And why can he say that? Because we find then in verses 9 through 11, the last point that we need to see. In being self-forgetful, it allows us to rejoice and have great joy because what we're boasting in is we're boasting in Jesus. Verses 9 through 11. Look at these verses, if you would, with me. He says, I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, being like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. There is no comparison between the two lists. And there is no greater joy in the face of hardship and trial and conflict when Jesus is enough. But why would Paul make that judgment? I want you to see three things that Paul mentions in these verses about why he can boast in God and why he has a right standing and acceptance with God. Verse 9, he begins by saying, I may gain Christ at the end of verse 8 and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God. This is where he begins. It is first a right standing with God, which is a gift of God. That is, it is God's gracious gift to him, secured through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which enables Paul to not have to win every argument in feeling like he's shouted over his opponents. Paul doesn't have to win every argument. He doesn't have to be proved right. He doesn't have to find his joy in people accepting his argument. Why is that? His acceptance comes not from people accepting his arguments, but from a righteousness that is not his own. You see, the criticisms that all have been leveled against him, he's committed intellectual suicide. He has no place to lay his head. That he is a fool for Christ. It actually becomes this point where being accepted by other people is not what drives him. How can you be beaten and suffered and scourged and suffer shipwreck and suffer poverty or suffer with much wealth and yet not let that go to your head? The way that that happens is that all of your accomplishments or background or connections or degrees or efforts, you realize that they don't make you right with God. Rather, what makes you right with God is an incredibly gracious gift. It is the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that is a gift. But it's not merely that God has given this gift. Look at, second of all, what is done. It's being received by faith or applied by faith. A righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ. It's by trusting in Jesus. Paul has understood that he has radically failed God. Paul has sinned. He knows how bad he is. He's killed people. He's murdered people. He's a terrorist. And yet he can stand before God faultless and blameless because he knows his own arrogance and pride and self-righteousness. He can see that what is needed is a great exchange. Lord Jesus, I give you this, all of my pride, all of my arrogance, all of my self-righteousness. Congratulations, that's the best I've got to offer. That's what I give you. And the Lord Jesus says this, I receive that sin and give you instead my perfect life, my sinless, faultless life, my sacrificial death. You deserve that, Paul, as a traitor, but I'm going to give you my life by dying in your place. And he makes this the standard by which he knows that his own arrogance and pride and self-righteousness can be exchanged for Jesus' perfect life. He doesn't have to say, I have to prove myself right. Rather, he can say, I know how wrong I am, and Jesus loves me and has died for me. That's what faith is. It's in that moment saying, it's not about me being right, but rather it is about Jesus being right. And when we receive Christ's perfect record for us, it frees us because then we don't have to win every argument. We don't have to prove that we're right all the time. We don't have to be heard, and we don't have to have the last word spoken. In fact, we can admit to Jesus then that we have this nattering argument going on in our heads, and that we're still arguing with someone, and that it's not helping us to fall asleep, or it's not causing us to have peace at work. And we can rejoice in the conflict because we are secure in Christ, not because we're the right one. In fact, in the face of conflict, sometimes we're wrong. And Jesus' death and resurrection and the righteousness that comes from God enables us to say, guess what? I'm wrong. Because we're not trusting in our rubbishness, but in Christ's perfection. So first, we have this gift from God that is a gift of righteousness. It is applied, secondly, by faith. And third of all, it is in contrast to our works. This is what Paul says here. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is the contrast here. Whatever I've accomplished does not prove my value and worth. Because the law says, prove it, do this, do that. But grace says, prove that you are a sinner so that you can receive forgiveness and grace. You see, far too many people in the face of conflict feel that their value or worth is dependent upon being right. And for so many Christians, because we value truth, this ends up being the thing that Christians are unfortunately known for. They're self-righteous, arrogant people. But the reason that we are often perceived to be self-righteous is because we have failed to deal with the very simple thing that our acceptance comes not from being right, but from God, who is the righteous one. We don't have to be argumentative. We don't have to have trouble being a team player. We don't have to dismiss people because our opinion isn't heard at work or at home, or that we're not accepted by our peers or colleagues. Because when we know that we have sinned, we can admit this. Instead of putting you there, let's change it to I. I am more sinful than I could dare imagine, and I am more loved and accepted than could ever dare hope. When that is true, it's not about being right in an argument, but rather being dearly loved by God. Because I'm far worse than I realize, but far more loved than I can imagine. And then when you meet difficult people, and then when you are in a conflict, it's not about you. You see? It's about a self-forgetfulness. And so why does Paul lay this all out here for us? Why make this point? In fact, why does Paul spend so much time talking about himself? For one reason and one reason alone. We have a tendency to look down upon other people. And when we when we look down on other people, it is really an admission that we have not understood that first word, the gospel. When I understand how poor my life is apart from Jesus Christ, it does not cause me to look down upon other people because they're not as great as I am. It doesn't cause me to have pity on them because they're so poor and pathetic. But rather, it allows me to see, I have been forgiven of so much. So how could I ever look down upon someone else? Oh yes, I have to seriously warn people about the dangers of false teaching. Verse 2 makes that abundantly clear. Watch out for dogs. Watch out for manipulators, these mutilators of the flesh. Watch out! They will steal your joy. But I do not look down upon people, but rather I warn people about the dangers of falling away from the grace of God. I don't have to show my accomplishments by what vehicle I drive or what kind of house I live in or by what kind of education I do or don't have, or I don't have to make myself more important by dismissing other people when I lack those things. What really matters is one thing. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, verse 10, and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You want to know what matters? It's simply this, knowing Jesus. That's what makes you valuable. That's what makes you lovable. That's what makes you a Christian, is that you know Jesus. It's what gives you joy. It's what gives you purpose. This is what fuels you in the face of difficulty and trial. Not winning the argument, but knowing Christ. That Christ didn't have to win by destroying his enemies, but rather he can go to a cross. Paul wants to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection, because it's not this triumphalism that's fueling Paul. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. It's not this sense of, I want to be mighty too like Jesus. But rather, it's this confession. I know what it takes for me to be changed. It's nothing less than a miracle. The same miracle that raised Jesus from the dead is the miracle that needs to happen in me for me to be transformed so I'm not arrogant. That's the kind of miracle I need. I want to know Jesus. I want to know the power that raised him from the dead, because that's the power that I need to change. I can't change by myself. I'm prone to being arrogant. I'm prone to being self-righteous. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection, because that's the miracle that will change me. And he wants to not only know this power of the resurrection, but he wants to share or be a participant or have the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus. If Christ is enough for him, if Christ is his all in all, then the most important thing is knowing Jesus. And one of the ways that you become like Jesus and you know Jesus, there is no other way, friends. And this is the hardest thing to accept about Christianity. If you want to experience the miracle of the resurrection, it means that you're going to have to first experience the sacrificial death of Christ in your own life. It means that for me to know Jesus and to be like him, I'm going to have to suffer. And if I don't want to suffer, then I don't want the resurrection power miracle. They're coupled together. I have to be ridiculed at school. I have to be called a fool for Jesus. I have to be turned down for a job promotion because my ethics are maybe a little bit too squeaky clean for some people. I have to hold fast to my commitment that I will obey and trust Jesus regardless of what it may cost me. Maybe my professional career will be limited because I cannot follow Christ and receive the promotion. It might mean that I have a limit in my pay because of that. It might mean that I forego the benefits of all those other things that other people experience. Whatever it is, I may even be mocked. But that's how I'm going to know Jesus. That's how the miracle of resurrection power is going to change me. It's that I'm going to know Christ and I'm going to share in that suffering. And this is a message that will empty churches, because it will reveal those who really want Jesus and those who just want the comforts of this life. In the face of conflict, in the face of suffering, is when we realize, do I really want Jesus? If Jesus is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, then one of the ways that I joyfully know Jesus is not by living for myself, but forgetting myself, being crucified with Christ, picking up my cross and following Him. When we want that, then we can boast. And Paul does boast, because boasting is not forbidden. Paul understands that there is a boasting that God delights in. Jeremiah tells us this very clearly, and Paul has these verses in mind here. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man in his strength, or the rich man in his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord, that I exercise justice and righteousness on earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. You see, this is the mathematical formula. This is the key for joy. It is one formula and one formula alone. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Because when Jesus is for you, what can be against you? We call this great doctrine the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and it is incredibly practical. For it fuels joy in our lives when we know that Jesus so dearly loves us, that I don't have to be the one who always wins and always has to make the argument to be right, but that I know that Jesus is enough for me. So, Lord, we pray that this grace would sink deep into our hearts, that Jesus would be more than enough for us, that we could say goodbye to all of the benefits of this world, and that we could share in Christ's sufferings, that we could know the power of His resurrection, that we could become like Him even in death, so that we might somehow attain the resurrection from the dead. And so we sing this morning. Lord, help us not to sing these next words like religious people do, who just sing words because it's what we got to do in church, but may it be the deep experience of our heart that we want to know You. So even now, Lord, meet us, we pray. In Christ's name.